Wait, I got it. Left hand mic, right hand mouse. Okay. All right, we are live. And so why don't we begin with a brief word of prayer, and we'll get into our report and our lesson this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the possibility of fellowship with you as we walk in this life. We know that you've promised that fellowship because of Jesus dying on the cross for us, giving the payment, and we can be forgiven. So we walk into this evening, eyes on you, sins behind us, problems behind us, worries behind us, and Lord, we want to focus on what work you're doing, not only here, but overseas, and also to fix our eyes on the founder and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, through your word, your beloved Son. So Lord, this evening we ask that this Holy Spirit would superintend our time together with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can see, I always ask Renee to stand up, but you can probably see her. There she is, my wife Renee. As anyone in ministry knows, your wife is a secret weapon. And so Renee is truly that. And everything that's happening, she is so strongly connected to and vital to our ministry. So about 6 years ago, we started to look into the possibility of being missionaries to French Polynesia. And over the course of several short-term mission trips, we were very discouraged. And then we thought we would do one more. And we did one more mission trip, and it was amazing. And it drew us there. We figured, oh, we can do this. At the same time, the Lord provided a wonderful young pastor for the church up at Front Range in Denver. And it was a seamless transition, and the church is doing well. And, of course, couldn't leave unless there was someone there to pass the baton to. So for all these reasons, about 8 months ago, we moved to French Polynesia, September 9th. And, you know, you're always ready to just get right into it. The country was under full confinement and curfew when we got there. And we weren't sure we'd be able to drive from the airport to our rental home because the French gendarmes were setting up checkpoints and checking, you know, do you have a legitimate reason to be out? And so we did. We just flew in by plane. So for a few weeks, things were completely shut down. For more weeks, they were quite limited, but we set up house, and we got there and got going, and the Lord has blessed us since, and I hope to tell you a few things tonight about that. So, and this always is to inform you as to some avenues of prayer. We suggest prayers, but we like your creativity as well, and that's so important that you pray what comes to mind out of your relationship with God. So many doors have opened, and we are so grateful for the prayer support we get. So, Yorana, this is their greeting. Ia, ora, na, life to you, they say. And so, ora, na, life to you. And this is from Tahiti. You might have heard of Tahiti and have some ideas that it's some paradise in the South Pacific, but there it is. It's kind of right in the middle. And there are 118 islands in this island country. Tahiti is actually east of Honolulu, south of the equator, 17 degrees south, and pretty isolated otherwise. There are less than 300,000 citizens in this country. It's a tiny country. The analogy is Lubbock, Texas. And so Lubbock is about that size. And what we're trying to do, we have a goal to train 20 or 30 pastors for the next generation and have them be self-replicating. And imagine what 20 Bob Bolanders would do to the town of Lubbock, Texas. Totally destroy it or something like that, right? Or the works of the devil, at least. And so this is what we want to do. Now, without a local church to connect to, it's very difficult to do anything. And so we are involved in service to our local church. We participate in the local Bible studies. They have a funeral ministry. They're connected to a local funeral home. And so they have a music team with that, and they have several people who can share the gospel, and they're very skilled at engaging with grieving families. So they have that, and I get to participate in that to pray and also to teach on occasion. They have Sunday school, and Renee teaches Sunday school there, and we really just started with that. We also have set up to visit the sick from our local church. Brings up the topic of language, French and Tahitian. And I didn't say English. So one thing to pray for, we're really in need of, we have some translators, but we need a regular translator in the south side of the island where we live, and so we really appreciate your prayers for that, to go English, French, and English, Tahitian would be really great. We have some in other places on the island, but not in Papara where we live. So please remember to pray for that. No one's ever fluent in French unless you're born in Paris. You understand my struggle if you get that joke. But I'm semi-fluent, highly functional in French. I can do that. I can teach and interact in French. But we want to, Tahitian is the target language. Because they really respect you if you do that. So I am engaged in training pastors, and I do some one-on-one mentoring, especially during the thick of COVID. This included just interacting by email and by telephone and so on. So one-on-one mentoring, small group training and Bible study methods. We're about to launch a second group that will meet twice a month. I hope at our home church to have training teachers in Bible study methods and get together as often as we can weekly, if possible. We are working on accredited Bible college education through Colorado Biblical University, and we're also talking with school in the French-speaking portion of France about adding instruction in French. The rock-solid Charles Ryrie kind of background, and so really pretty good stuff. But our goal is to even jump over French and get our instruction into Tahitian. Now picture converting a curriculum and all the instruction and the reading materials into a target language that has no resources whatsoever. Tahitian, okay? So we're also developing digital and print libraries in French and Tahitian. And we've got a pretty good start on that with some materials in French. And we need translators to do get it over into Tahitian as well. Here's a guy named, he's a Tahitian guy. His name is Carlos. I don't know how that happened. He's a great guy. He looks just like my dad. I come from a Native American family. And so Carlos reminds me of my dad. And he is really a great teacher who needs depth in his Bible training. And so we have agreed to commence with that when we get back there in a few weeks. Here's a big one to pray for is Bible translation. And we have a work in progress because the Tahitian Bible is 170 years old, and it is crummy. I don't know how to put it, but the Tahitian language is antiquated. It's changed by 60% of its vocabulary and phraseology in the 170 years since Tahiti met Europe. And so it was originally translated from the King James Version. So imagine the antiquated King James being the source for a very antiquated Tahitian, and I call it the double King James Version. So first time ever from the original languages of Scripture. And so we have a team, we're working on that. We have finished the Gospel of John for our initial go-around in translation, and also the book of Galatians. Pray for workers. Pray that we, on the Tahitian side, the Tahitians we know, have the free time to fully engage in this project. And we're hoping to make an offer to one of our key translators so that he can take a little extra time off from his job and do this with us. You notice that there are six other island languages mentioned here. Marquesan, actually, that divides into North Marquesan and South Marquesan. And so they're a little different. I don't know why, but their islands are kind of separated. Paumotuan, which is the language of the Tuamotuan Archipelago, Rurutan, Revevian, Rapan, and Mangareven. And so each of these represents an island or a group of islands that have their unique language that is not Tahitian. The Marquesan has a New Testament that was translated by the Catholics. Guess what? It favors the Catholic faith. And so it's not that great. And there is a Tahitian Bible recently released by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, we can't use that one either. So for these follow-on languages, as we go, they'll be getting a Gospel of John for the first time in their own language. So we hope to travel to these islands, distribute Bibles to them, and also communicate the gospel. We have gospel coins in Tahitian, and so we hope to do that. So Bible translation, here's our translation team, and child evangelism is another effort that we're involved in through Operation Christmas Child, if you're familiar with the shoebox program that they have. They have a pretty good gospel and also give us the freedom to tweak a little bit where we need to. And we arrived the same week that they arrived. And so we were in on the launch. Our Operation Christmas Child group was the first in French Polynesia. And we had a group of about 60 kids that we took through the gospel and some basic Bible lessons. When I say we, I mean mainly Tahitians with Renee and I in support. The reason I say there's potential to reach out to many of the 118 islands in the country is that I chatted with the leaders of Operation Christmas Child and Samaritan's Purse, and I said, hey, Can we go with you guys wherever you go? And as long as you understand that I want to promote my pastor training vision and so on. And they're like, yes, come with us. And so big open door to go wherever we want in the whole country. So we've now visited two islands. That's 116 to go. So keep praying, y'all. Keep praying. So here's Renee with the Tepoye and Tepootu, twin sisters. They did Operation Christmas Child in the city of Papeete, the capital. And at the end of our 12-week Sunday school program with the kids, we had a big party where they presented the Great Commission and the gospel to their parents who had come for the graduation. So it was really cool, really moving. We deeply appreciated them. So because you can't learn Tahitian if you're an English speaker. If you're a French speaker, you can get lessons. So I'm building my own toolkit so that English speakers can learn Tahitian, at least some vocabulary. I have put my vocabulary cards on brainscape.com. I have a couple of grammar books and working on it. But I'm mindful that there could be another generation of solid missionaries following after us and always thinking, how can I make it easy for them? And so we have developing ministries, working with University of French Polynesia to provide educational services and courses, even theology with them. We have a little open door there, a little bit of a foot in the door. Development of a Bible Institute similar to Sloboboga in Ukraine, just like what Pastor Bob, where Pastor Bob and I have served, and had a conversation with Jim Myers last night about some of those details. Further down the road, because Tahitians don't have any joy of learning thanks to the French educational establishment. The French despise Tahitians. You can imagine what this does to children who are learning from French background teachers, and they treat them like dirt, and they don't like reading, and generally don't like education. So if the Lord provides for that down the road, we'd love to do that. Have some doors open for sports ministries, like hosting a basketball tournament or surfing, Christian Surfers International, and canoe racing. Women's ministries were eagerly developing a couple of things there. And finally, you might note short-term missions from French churches and Bible colleges. So if you think you have something cool to share or just want to cook for us for a week or something. So I asked the question, will you be the next generation of missionaries to French Polynesia? Now, I asked this with regard to full-time missionaries because we're getting into this in our early 60s. And we plan on being there forever, but until the Lord comes back or we go to him. And in the meantime, we have a website, evanelia.org, evanelia.org. And you can, we keep that pretty well updated. You can see what's going on with us and see the picture of that. And so check us out with respect to that. And through that, you can be in contact with me and as well, and would love to receive encouraging emails, notes, or, hey, what would you think of this? Or, I speak French, and would love to come and be a part of that. Or I can bring Tex-Mex food to Tahiti. Would be nice also. So saying all that, we're really mindful that there needs to be a next generation in our little country. And when we arrived there, there was nobody. We were the only missionaries. Get this, the only missionaries in the whole country. And so that's why we're mindful of that. Sure, it's a small country. It's the kind of the ends of the earth that Jesus was talking about in his Great Commission. And any way you want to support us, that'd be great. It's all here at evangelia.org. So that's that. So let's we can turn off the PowerPoint behind me for now. And I'm going to unhook. And again, we are so grateful for your prayers. And would love to see you there and keep praying. So we're going to look at Psalm 89 tonight. And we're going to jump around. And the reason I'm doing this is that you need something from me. Oh, there you go. Kill it. All right. Woo! The reason I want to feed you from Psalm 89 because the Lord knew that Pastor Bob would be sick, and he flew us in from Tahiti to substitute. So I'm really glad to share with you the word. The reason I chose this passage is that you probably have covered this very, very recently, not knowing that Psalm 89 relates to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. It's also possible that Pastor Bob taught this, but when you're doing through the Bible in a year, you can't really get deep into genealogies. From the heart, we all, I think, scratch our heads from time to time. Why the genealogies? Well, this is one of them. So if you want to turn to Psalm 89, we're going to touch on this evening, and I'm going to have some suggestions about a pretty cool little thing. I know that Bob calls his study the mine, right, where he digs for the scriptural nuggets. And so just think of this as a nugget. And what we do when we find these nuggets, it encourages us that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is profitable for teaching and reproof and instruction in righteousness. And so this is, I hope, one of those occasions. So the title of Psalm 89 says it's from Ethan the Ezrahite. Well, in 1 Chronicles, there are two Ethans. And they are not the same guy. One is an offspring of Judah, and he was a near contemporary of Moses and spent time in Egypt as a slave under Pharaoh. Okay, that's Ethan number one. Ethan number two was from the time of David. He is an offspring of in the line of Levi, and he's a musician. Okay, so a lot of people look at Ethan, the musician of 1 Chronicles 6, which was going to be your lesson tonight. It was going to mention Ethan, the musician. They look at that guy and they say, that's the guy from Psalm 89, okay? But we're going to do a little investigation, and I have a suggestion about this, okay? And something for you all to check out together. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, 3 through 6, the sons of Judah were Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. So that cut that off. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Judah had some real superstars in his lineup, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. And I'm not suggesting that Tamar was wrong anyway. She was a victim. But all the sons of Judah were five. So he through Tamar, there was Perez, and there was this guy named Zerah. Now, the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, and then we go to the sons of Zerah, and they were Zimri, Ethan, Haman, Kalkol, and Dara, five of them in all. So note that Zerah is the father of Ethan. So now maybe we can say Ezrahite three times fast. Ezrahite, 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 okay? Ezerah. Do you see that there's a Z-R-A in this name? Zera. And Ethan is the Ezrahite. So this is what really attracted me to the possibility that this guy Ethan, the Ezrahite of Psalm 89, could be not a contemporary of David, but a guy from 400 years before. And that gets you thinking about, well, now I want to look at Psalm 89 again. What if this was written by a guy from nearly Moses' time? So the Ethan in the time of David is in the line of Levi, and he is... Zema is his father. Zema. Doesn't sound like Ezra or Ezera at all. And it goes up his line in 1 Chronicles 6, 42 to 44. And all of these are appointed to song and praise. Now, let's go to 1 Kings 4:31. Going to jump around, do our sword drill tonight. 1 Kings 4:31, where it mentions the greatness of Solomon. And Ethan the Ezrahite is called a wise man, and he is mentioned with Haman, Shalkol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So the point of comparison for the wisdom of Solomon is this guy, Ethan. And you notice the names here, if we can do a little comparison and understand a little bit that sometimes names corrupt over time. But Haman, Kalkol, and Dara, and in 1 Kings 4:31, Haman, Shalkol, and Darda. So these were the brothers of the Ethan of Moses' time. And they're all mentioned in the time of Moses. And they were descendants of Levi, but not Judah. So from Zerah, Zerah was from a Canaanite group who married into the Jews during the time of Moses. And so Ethan had some Canaanite or Gentile stock in him. And as an outsider, he could be grafted in to Israel. Ethan was in the line of Judah. As we learn from Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The great prophecy about the line of Judah that we trace down to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, this Ethan the Ezrahite lived in a harsh time of slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 to 14 mentions that at first there was prosperity. Children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And then there was a new king over Egypt in verse 8. And he did not know Joseph. And he, like many kings, perceived a prosperous people as a threat to his rule and his reign. Too prosperous, perhaps a little independent-minded. And so he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land." So verses 11 to 14 traces their enslavement. At first, heavy labor in verse 11, followed by thriving in slavery. That didn't work. And so there was continued dread, verse 12. And so the Egyptians increased the intensity of the labor so that they made their lives bitter with hard bondage as they made bricks and mortar and worked all day long. And then enslaved people who were under hard labor could no longer be a threat to the existence of Egypt. So I ask you, let's postulate about this setting for Psalm 89. Now, Ethan the Ezrahite, the Azirahite, in the time of Moses, at first under prosperity, and then moving into slavery. And so, as we look at Psalm 89, we see a name there. It's the David Psalm, right? It is quoted very closely in 2 Samuel. And so it's the David Psalm. And it's well known as the Psalm of the Davidic Covenant. So now you understand that this could be a challenge, you know, to understand Ethan the Ezrahite of Moses' time as the guy who composed a psalm that's about David. Now, number one, I'll never have a problem with saying David's name 400 years before he existed. After all, there is the famous Cyrus prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. Is it Jeremiah? I'm drawing a blank. The famous prophecy where it names Cyrus, who is going to be the time of Israel's restoration back into the land. And so they name his name hundreds of years or more than 100 years before he's around. So I don't have a problem with this at all. But number two, do you know what the Hebrew word David means? Beloved. The beloved. Now, if it's a messianic prophecy about the beloved Son of God, was Jesus the beloved of God the Father? How do we know? Because God says so. Now let's go to an occasion when, and we'll just do this without jumping to the Bible, but do you recall at the baptism of Jesus, a voice spoke from heaven that said, "This is my beloved, or my son whom I love, or my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you remember that? So Jesus is the beloved one of the Heavenly Father. Let's go to a second occasion at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where a voice spoke from heaven. And what did the voice say? "This is my beloved. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." So this was the Father's proclamation on two occasions. And there was also a third occasion that came along on the last night or right at the end of our Lord's life, maybe a day or two before, where the Father spoke from heaven a third time. At each occasion, it's like a report card. So at the baptism of Jesus Christ, this covers all of the infancy, childhood, and young adulthood of Jesus Christ. And then God says, this is my beloved. He's perfect. He's beloved of God to that point. Transfiguration, kind of a midterm, mid-ministry, report card. It's my beloved son. And then right at the end, again, the same declaration. This is my beloved son. And so at every step along the way, we're given a voice from heaven which affirms that Jesus is the perfect and blessed sacrifice, the perfect human being who was always in that personal, approving love of the Father without reservation. He was a lamb without spot or blemish, and this is Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So he is the beloved. So we don't have a problem with saying the name David regarding the king. And we don't have a problem jumping forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and just calling him the beloved of the Father. We don't have a problem either way. But I think maybe we can look at some specifics now. Let's go to Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. Where Ethan the Ezrahite writes, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, or beloved my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then that little affirmation word at the end, Selah. So let's consider some of the ramifications of the eternal throne of David. Now, we might, in a way, we might struggle with the literalness of this because there were interruptions to David's throne. There was not a someone on the throne of David forever, and so you have to kind of skip to the second advent to get to the inauguration of this passage. And really, that's okay with me. I think I can be comfortable with that because Jesus isn't on his throne yet, as we might say, David's throne. We're not in the kingdom. You know, we don't set the lions loose in the town. We're just waiting for our king to come and take us up to heaven. And 7 years later, establishes kingdom on earth. And that's what we're doing. But this, I have sworn to beloved. And what if he's swearing to Jesus, his son, the Messiah, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So think about some of the offspring of David. Know the name Absalom? Yeah, not really a good guy to have in the family photo. All right. And there are other guys who aren't so hot. And you don't want them in the family picture of the offspring of David. And Absalom had machinations. So what about other kings in the Davidic line? They were all just pretty much the lineup of Marvel superhero kings. Is this right? No, we have some discomfort. Even with David, he had bad days. He had non-Jesus days. How about Solomon? He had bad days. All right. He didn't act like the Messiah. And so this promise for the forever throne, still not fulfilled yet. Jesus is coming back. We pray he's coming back soon. But a question I have to ask you as we wrap our head around this idea is, does this work as a prophecy simply about Jesus without reference to David the king? And can we be comfortable with that? Well, maybe we can. Psalm 89, we're going to jump down to verses 20 to 29. I have found David my servant, or beloved my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. So if this is about David the king, is this an empty prophecy? Because David messed up, okay? And as we think about the life of David, was he deceived by the enemies of God? We can go to very specific instances where David was under deceit. Did the son of wickedness afflict David the king? Yep. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those to hate who hate him. Just food for thought, okay? Food for thought. I always struggle with this part of Psalm 89 because I thought about the sinful weakness of David, and it didn't seem to fit this very precisely. How do you wrap around that? Well, this part's only about Jesus, but there are other parts about David. But if you just say it's about Jesus, the coming Messiah, we're good, right? I think we're a little better. He was never deceived by the enemy. Was he killed by the son of wickedness? The son of wickedness did not triumph over Jesus, period. Looked bad there for 3 days. My loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Not about David, the Israeli king. Is it about the beloved of God? 100%. Okay, so that's the messianic part. With the idea that it's the whole thing's talking about David, you don't have to maneuver and do contortions here. You can take the whole thing about Jesus. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. So Psalm 89, 35 to 37, much the same. I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So, is there anywhere else in Scripture where the word David does not refer to David, the king of Israel, of the roughly 1000 B.C.? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let's go to Isaiah 5, verse 1, because, if this is possibly a thing in Psalm 89, you would look for it to be a thing in some other passages as well. That'll help us out a little bit, right? So, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. David the king, some 300 years after David passed into Sheol and paradise in Sheol until he was gathered up to heaven by Jesus himself. 300 years after David is when Isaiah is preaching. So is it? Do we take this simply as beloved, or do we take it as about David the king? And there's no reason in Isaiah 5:1 to have it be talking about David who went to paradise 300 years ago. So, Are there other messianic prophecies that may be referring to the beloved and not to King David? And this is not to say that I think that everyone should be thrown out, okay, or that David isn't a good pattern in some ways for the Messiah. We're not doing that, okay? We really go verse by verse, passage by passage, and, you know, is it or isn't it? And so this is my suggestion. But in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 to 22. So Jeremiah is a prophet of the right at the time when Israel was being exiled into Babylon. He's a sorrowful prophet because he's watching his nation self-destruct, be destroyed, and go off into exile. It's a sorrowful time. Book of Lamentations, written at this time. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season. If you can do that, if you can stop the sun from rising and night coming and when the sun sets, if you can do that, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. So this is a few hundred years after David walked the earth. David is not the king on the throne. Now his descendant may be on the throne at that time, but it's not David himself. So we can look at this and say, is this about the Messiah or is this about David the past king? And we can ask that question. Notice that we're not saying there is no Messiah. We're not saying there is no David. We're not saying that David wasn't this fantastic believer for much of his life. We're not even saying that David is no longer a pattern for the Messiah, because his walk with the Lord was fantastic and in many aspects, at many respects. Great guy, good guy to follow. When I was in the hospital for a long time, believe me, I was reading the Psalms of David and thinking how close they were bringing me to walk with the Lord and me to understand my relationship to God through Jesus Christ. But it's something to think about. And as I look at this, you know, the Davidic covenant, the line of David is important as it goes from Judah to David and down to Jesus Christ, both through Joseph and through Mary, but especially through Mary. It's important for him to be in that line. But can it be about the beloved one, my servant as well? Strong possibility. Hosea 3:5 is another place I would like to bring you. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Are they seeking David, the guy who walked around in 1000 BC, that king? Or is he using the expression David to refer to the Messiah? And I think it's the latter. I think that he's talking, it's not that nobody's going to care about David, the great king of Israel, the one who walks so closely with God, but they're going to be following Jesus. That's who they're going to be following. And Jesus is the beloved of God. He's the beloved of God. So afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And their king will be God, the Son of God also. beloved their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So this is an end times prophecy about Israel's return to their relationship with God through Yeshua, the Messiah. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 25. I will establish one shepherd over them. Again, prophecy about the future. Future even to us. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. So is David this future shepherd, the king of Israel from the 10th century BC, or is this my servant beloved, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel? Which is it? Which is it? And you see, or who is it, I should say. You see, I think in each of these passages, it's really clear that it's not the 10th century BC guy. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one that we call Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. It's that guy in each of these passages, yet the word David is used. And it's interesting how we tend to put the tag of the proper name David onto Jesus Christ. Interesting how we do that. But it could not be clearer that in these passages, it's not the shepherd king. It's the king who is the shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, this may be trivial, but I want to share it. Because I started thinking about the New Testament, okay? And at the time that Jesus walked the earth, everyone's in a tizzy over the Son of David, okay? The Son of David's coming. He's the Messiah. The Messiah is the Son of David. They have political figure. They've taken the entire biography and then some of David the king of the 10th century and said Messiah's going to be like that and he's going to destroy our enemies. And the word smite occurs often, I'm sure, in conversations around the Passover, supper. He's going to smite them. And we're, you know, victory over our enemies. So in Matthew 9:27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And so you get no response. Now, as we think this through, this is neither a confirmation that he is the Son of David or a total denial that he is not, but it's interesting that he doesn't respond. He could have said, say more, that's me, but he didn't, okay? Matthew 15:22-23, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. I always thought demon-possessed was bad enough, but apparently you can be severely demon-possessed. Wow. And he answered her, not a word. No response. Now, it may have been about the situation, but he doesn't respond and say, yes, that's me, Son of David, at your service. Send her away. She cries out after us. And the story continues. Matthew 20, verses 30 and 31. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. He doesn't respond. He neither affirms nor does he deny that he is the son of David. But it was a very popular way, you get the impression, to refer to the coming Messiah. At least, you know, kind of the standard phraseology, son of David. Let's go to a different gospel. John 7:41-42. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scepter said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and the town of Bethlehem where David was? Still no response. Even if, and this is true about Bethlehem. And it's true that the scepter comes through Judah. And obviously, in the line of David, this is important. Matthew even took pains, and Luke as well, to trace those genealogies down through David and down to Jesus Christ. It must be important in some way, but no. When the people want to make Jesus king, John 6:15, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain by himself alone. Wasn't his time, it's true, but he doesn't want to be king. When Pilate designates him as king of the Jews, he even endures scourging, and never on that occasion, even though he could have publicly acknowledged his kingship to that crowd, he refuses. He refuses. John 18:35-37. Verse 37 says, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And right after that, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. He didn't deny that he was King of the Jews. He acknowledged it to Pilate. But when did he ever acknowledge his rightful kingship in public to the people? Just interesting. Pilate wrote an inscription, John 19:19, and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. This fever, the Son of David fever, if you go to Psalm 118:26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And this is the psalm of the triumphal entry. Hosanna. They sang their hosannas, right? In Matthew 21:9, listen for the change in Scripture. We're not supposed to change the Scriptures, eh? Listen to the change in Scripture, or add to it, eh? Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's not in the psalm, the Son of David part. Not in the psalm. In Matthew 23:41-46, Jesus teaches them that the anointed is the Son of God. And he uses the 110th Psalm on that occasion. The Lord said to my Lord, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he explains, how could David be saying, the Lord said to my Lord? There's two Lords there. And the whole purpose of the sermon is to show that the Messiah is not the Son of God. And by the way, he's teaching very clearly that David is not the Messiah. He makes that abundantly clear, that David is not the Messiah. Interesting part. So, let's go to Acts 2:29 as we wrap up. It's just food for thought tonight, right? Acts 2:29, as Peter says on the occasion of the Pentecost sermon, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." But whose tomb is empty? Jesus. So Peter makes a contrast between David, the dead and buried man, and that. He continues in verses 34 and 35, "David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter was even listening when he heard that sermon from Jesus. All right, go Peter. Yeah, yeah. I know he was probably doodling, but he was listening at the same time. In Acts 13, another sermon. And this from Paul, 13:34. "He raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Paul is making a clear contrast between the David who died and the beloved Messiah who lived and lives forever. So do not be careful not to throw out Jesus' important human lineage, and I do not have time for that tonight. But I think it's very important to do that, as Isaiah 11:1 and Daniel 11:7 testify. Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. So we're instructed by Scripture to hold that dear, and it's considered important. So I pray that I have provided some food for thought. And the reason I do this is to keep Jesus exalted and David human. And insofar as David follows Christ, we love him. But we don't repeat his sins either. And this is a very important lesson. Psalm 89 may be from 400 years before David and talking only about the beloved of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Good possibility of that. Something to pursue further. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, thank you. We love you so much. You have filled us with good things through your word. We love your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, how we love him who died for us and rose again. Help us, Lord, to pursue the example of the founder and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him fixed his eyes on that joy. Let us do the same. Fix our eyes on him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.